Let's pray. Father, we know that the only reason that that night was holy is because your Son came to visit us. He knew our needs. He knew that there was a need for a redeemer. There was a need for a mediator. There was a need for a payment on our behalf. There is a need for a righteous life to fill up what we cannot do. He knew it all. And he said, I'll go. I'll become a man. I'll become a baby. I'll lie there in an animal's feeding trough. I'll do it. Lord Jesus, you did that for us. You did that for us. Lord, we're stunned with your grace. May we be more stunned now, Lord, as we look at your glory and your wisdom. Open your word to us, Lord. We need your help. Would you use me, Lord? Help me, Lord, to be clear with such a vast topic. May your people be blessed tonight, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our family was just yesterday, we were watching Netflix. I was just flipping through looking for something just to watch with the family. And I saw that they had some episodes of Ross, good old Ross, the painter. Some of you might remember that guy, right? The Happy Trees, Mr. Happy Trees. So I said, let's watch that. And we just cracked up. It was a good time. He was just so happy to draw trees. I've never seen a man so happy to draw mountains and trees and clouds. It's amazing. So we were watching it, and I was thinking about what I was going to bring to you tonight. And this man has great skill in his craft. He knows with a blank canvas, he knows he can already see the picture there. He knows what he wants to create at the beginning of the episode. And what's amazing is you watch it and there's no cuts. It's just him and the camera just keeps on rolling. And he just, by the time it's done, he has this amazing, beautiful painting of mountains and happy trees. He has great skill in his craft. So he knows what he wants to accomplish, and he has the skill, and he knows the steps required to get there. That's wisdom. That is wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to know what you want to do and to have a plan of how to do it. That's wisdom. It is to have a goal and a plan to achieve that goal. You must have both of these things in order to be wise. You see, because if you have a goal, but no plan or understanding of how to get to that goal, you're a fool. No matter how nice the goal is. If you have all kinds of plans, however, and all kinds of methods, and you're busy with all your plans and your strategies, but you have no goal, you're also a fool because you're aimless. You see, wisdom requires an end and the means. Wisdom requires a goal and a plan. Wisdom requires a target and a strategy. And that's why wisdom is simply called skill in many commentaries. You see, because a skilled carpenter knows what he wants to build and knows what he must do in order to build it. A skilled musician knows what song he desires to play and knows what individual notes are required to play that song. A skilled cook knows what he is going to prepare, knows what the dish is going to be, and knows the steps and the ingredients required to create that dish. That is wisdom. It is skill. Because it is the ability to know what you want to do and to have a plan to do it. When we speak of God's wisdom, as we are tonight, when we speak of God's wisdom, we find that he always chooses the best goal and the best way to achieve that goal. Always. And I trust to bring that to you tonight. You see, because his goal is always the best. His goal is always the highest, the noblest, the most glorious goal that there can possibly be. Not only this, but his plans are always the best, always the most appropriate, the most effective, the most jaw-dropping to achieve that goal. So tonight, we're going to see three things about God's wisdom. First, we're going to see God's wisdom in your world. God's wisdom in your world. Second, we're going to see God's wisdom in your salvation. And last, we're going to look at God's wisdom in your life. First, you must see God's wisdom in your world. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. See God's wisdom in your world. First, we're going to see that we see God's wisdom because of just the design of everything. The design of everything. God's goal is that the earth would not pass away. And that it would be a place where generations of humans could live. Namely, as we'll see later, that they would be worshipers of him. So, David, who I believe is the author of this psalm, Psalm 104, he, after an introduction of worship to God, bless the Lord, O my soul, in verse 1, O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the wind his messengers. Flaming fire are his ministers. Then he begins to describe the creation account. Look at verse 5. He established the earth upon its foundations so that it would not totter forever and ever. You see, God established the earth on its foundations. God made the earth in such a way that it's solid. It's dependable. We don't feel the ground beneath us wobbling all the time. Even though it's spinning in space, even though it's spinning through space and it's spinning on an axis around the sun, thousands of miles an hour, even though it's doing that, we're not afraid. Are you afraid that the earth is just going to suddenly just start going to a tailspin and lose control? Do you stay awake at night that the earth is just going to teeter like a top would? No, you don't worry about that, do you? Because God has made the world solid, dependable. The earth is established. God made it this way. And then David goes on to describe what it was like in Genesis 1-2, where in Genesis 1-2 it says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. You see, look what he says in verse 6. You covered it, that is the earth, with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. See, back when the earth was formless and void and darkness was over the surface of the deep, God made mountains and seas on the earth. He made mountains and seas, and then the great flood of Noah further established this separation of water and land. And the goal is so that never again would the water cover the earth, as it did in the flood account. God had a goal, that it would never flood again. So he designed the world in such a way that it would never happen. That's wisdom. Also, God's goal is not just that the earth would be stable and solid and dependable, but God's goal is also that life could be sustained here in this world. Look what he says. Verse 10, he sends forth springs in the valleys. And they flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. And the earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. And God established springs and rain so that animals and people and the ground can live and flourish. And when God waters the mountains, look at verse 13, he waters the mountains from his upper chambers. When he does that, it produces fruit and vegetation so that animals and humans can eat. Look at verse 14. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man so that they may bring forth food from the earth. Let's see how all this works together. All of nature works together because of God's design, his wise design. Aren't you glad that you don't have to fabricate food? You don't have to make a potato. You don't have to make meat. You don't have to make that stuff. Because you would have to, otherwise you have to make it and then you have to go cook it. It's like double the work. Aren't you glad you don't have to do that? You don't have to go to a tree and like crank on the tree or something like that or do some work to it to make it produce fruit. It just happens because of God's wise design. You simply need to walk up to a tree or a plant or an animal and take and eat. God's intent is that life would be sustained on earth, and he designed nature so that it could sustain life. That's wisdom. Not only this, God's goal is that everything in creation has its proper place, and there would be harmony in creation. Look at verse 18. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the Shephanim. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. There's harmony here. See, the wild goats, they live in the mountains. And the Shephanim, which is just a small little furry animal, can be safe even though it dwells in the same area as these wild goats because it's safe in the cliffs. The sun and the moon are reliable for us. The weather and seasons are pretty predictable for us. We can depend on them. Even the animals, they have their own times when they can go out and gather food. The night is for the small beasts of the forest, the creepy, crawly critters. That's when they go out. And the night and the early morning is for the lion, it says. And the day is for man to work and gather food. What if every kind of animal that lives, everything, every living creature, lived in the same areas and hunted for food at the same time? That'd be chaos, right? It'd be just uncontrolled death. But the Lord designed it so that there would be harmony. It's just worked in. We don't even think about it. In your home, you probably have a fireplace, or you've been to a house with a fireplace, and usually over a fireplace there's a mantle. Some of us have a mantle over your TV because that's, you put the fire on Netflix, and that's your fireplace. My wife is an amazing decorator, and she loves to put things on that mantle. A mantle is a place where you display things, right? It's a place where you display things. Often you put pictures of family, you put heirlooms, your favorite Bible verse up on display. You usually put something there nice to display, don't you? You don't put loose change on the mantle. You don't put leftover food on the mantle. You don't put your old socks on the mantle. You want people to delight. You want them to delight in what is displayed, don't you? So it's a place where people look and they learn something about you. And it's a place where people look and enjoy what is on display. That's usually what happens, is they learn something about you and they enjoy it. David, in this psalm, describes creation as God's mantle. And it's in this passage for us tonight, on this mantle, we see God's wisdom. His wisdom is on display. He wants us to learn something about him. He wants us to learn that he is wise. Our God is a wise God. In all this, we see the wisdom of God on display. Look at what it says. That's the conclusion of the psalmist. O Lord, how many are your works? Verse 24, Psalm 104. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. You see, that's his conclusion. Lord, it's amazing. Look at all you've done. You're so wise, God. I can see it. You're so smart. You knew exactly what you wanted to have happen, what you wanted it to be like here on earth, and you knew the steps required and the different components required for that to be a reality for us. So we see God's wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 8, this is what's spoken of. In verse 1, Solomon says, does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? And then in verse 12, it says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. So the wisdom is speaking. Wisdom is speaking. And then in verse 22, beginning in 22 of Proverbs 8, it says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the earth. When he established the heavens, I was there. And when he inscribed the circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above, and when the springs of the deep became fixed. When he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water would not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him as a master workman. Let me be clear. In that proverb, wisdom is not a person. Okay? Wisdom is not a person speaking. Solomon is using artistic writing to describe wisdom. It's not Jesus speaking. We know in the New Testament that Christ is the wisdom of God, but that's not Jesus speaking. It's just describing God's wisdom, and we should rejoice in that. We should marvel at it. We'll get to how Christ is the wisdom of God in a bit, but we just want to marvel at God's wisdom in creation here first. It is just our response should be, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. So why am I talking about this? Why does the psalmist write about this? About God's wisdom in creation? Is it just so that we can have science class tonight? No. It's so that we would glorify God. Because that is the goal of all things. You see, the goal of everything, the goal of creation, is God's glory. When he first acted on that first day and began forming the earth, he already had the goal in mind of his glory. And he created the earth and everything in it to put his glory on display. That's wisdom. He had a plan, or he had a goal, and he had a plan to get there. His goal, his ultimate goal, is his glory. Why is the earth's foundation solid? Why does the earth sustain life? Why is there not chaos and uncontrolled death? So that there would always be a people who would glorify God by worshiping him. That's why. The ultimate and final goal of all things is the glory of God. The glory of the Lord must and will endure forever. Look what it says. Back in Psalm 104, verse 31, this is the conclusion of the psalmist. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I will be glad in the Lord. That's the goal. That's the goal. It's his glory. Just like in the beginning when God made everything and saw that it was very good, that outward display of the greatness and the attributes and the wisdom of God will go on and on into eternity. This God who made everything with wisdom is the same God, the psalmist says, who dwells with his people. Look what he says. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. He's talking about Mount Sinai. Just like when this God was with the Israelites at the Mount Sinai and the earth trembled and the mountain was covered with smoke, he dwells with his people today. That's the contrast that the psalmist wants us to see. This amazing God who has all this wisdom and displays his wisdom in creation dwells with us. He's reminding the Israelites, remember, when the earth shook and the mountain was covered with smoke, remember when he was with us, when he visited us? Remember when he came to be with us, to tabernacle with us? As we've been learning in John 1, Jesus Christ, the God-man, came, became flesh, and he dwelt with us. The same God who made all things with wisdom, dwells with you, Christian. He dwells with you. In Matthew 12, Jesus says that he is greater than Solomon. He has more wisdom than even Solomon. This Jesus dwells with you. Amazing. What's your response? Verse 33. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Sing to the Lord as long as you live, Christian. Give him the glory he deserves. As long as you are you, be one who sings praises to your God. When you wake up in the morning and the Lord gives you another day, what's your response? You should thank him for that day in which you can glorify him again. Our first thoughts as believers should be, when we wake up, after we wipe the sleep off of our eyes, it should be, oh boy, I get to glorify God again today. Some of us, that might be delayed until after we finish our first coffee. But that should be the goal, right? It should pervade our lives, our thinking. If this is God's goal, if God's goal is his glory, it should be your goal, Christian. It should be yours. Make it your goal to glorify him today. But notice something with me, please, if you would. In verse 31, says, let the Lord be glad in his works. Not only let the glory of the Lord endure forever, but let the Lord be glad in his works. You, dear Christian, are his work. You are his handiwork. He made you physically, and he, as it were, remade you spiritually in the new birth. God intends to delight in you, saint. He intends to delight in you. Let the Lord be glad in his works. Aren't you his handiwork? Let him be glad in you. Let him rejoice over you, Christian. And we know that positionally, God delights in us because we're in Christ, of course. But in a daily, relational, vital way with God, our Father, how will he rejoice over you? How does that come about? How can we see to it that he would rejoice over us today and delight in us today and not be grieved by our sin? Look at 34. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. You want to know what pleases him? The right kind of thinking. But how can your thoughts please the Lord? Look at the last half of 34. As for me, I will be glad in the Lord. See that? I will be glad in the Lord. Find your soul's delight and satisfaction in the Lord. Be glad in him. Look at all his wisdom and rejoice in it. Look at all he's done for you and rejoice in him. Be glad in him. Find all that you need in Christ. And that's how your meditations are pleasing to God. That's how it can be that he rejoices over you, is if you rejoice in him. And that's how you please him the most, is by satisfying yourself in him. But as the psalm closes, we're reminded that there's sin. Look at 35. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. There's sin. There are sinners who are judged. Let sinners be consumed from the earth. Let the wicked be no more. Sinners are those who reject God and disregard his law. And so because of that, they are consumed from the earth and they are no more. But those who bless the Lord and glorify him are those who are not consumed, but rather are saved from judgment. That brings us to our second point. To see God's wisdom in your salvation. See God's wisdom in your salvation. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 1. God intends to save sinners by his power. That's his goal. To save sinners. And we'll see, of course, his ultimate goal even in this is his own glory. But he has this goal here, to save sinners by his power. So if that is the end, what are the means that he uses to achieve that end? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. God intends to save sinners. How does he do this? Well, first, we need to understand that our passage here, starting in verse 18, starts with this word for. So, our passage is the grounds for something else. What's the something else? Let's look at verse 17 first. Let's see what Paul is talking about in verse 17. It says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." You can rephrase this negative statement that Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. You could just simplify that for us tonight, rephrase it and say, Christ did send me to preach the gospel. Would you agree with me? Christ did send me to preach the gospel. And he preached the gospel, not in cleverness of speech. Look what it says. Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech. Literally, that means wise words or wisdom of words. So Paul says that when he preached the gospel, it was not through the skill of speech. It wasn't through eloquent words. It wasn't through the wisdom of words, as it were. Notice that if he were to have relied on eloquent words and the wisdom of words, then the gospel would have been stripped of its power. He says, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. You see, because as soon as you start relying on your arguments and your cleverness of speech and your eloquence, now if people are convinced, now you're just winning debates. Right? You're just winning debates. You're not winning souls anymore. That's the difference. Christ sends you with a foolish message, with this gospel, to preach the gospel and to set aside all the eloquence, all the hours of training that speech writers and orators take. Set that aside. Just preach the gospel. Just tell them the good news. That's all he requires. Paul says he preached the gospel without relying on the wisdom of words. And so the following passage will show us that instead of wisdom of words, Christ sends us to speak the wisdom of God. Instead of wisdom of words, we have the wisdom of God, which is Christ. And we will answer this question. Our passage answers this question. Why does Christ send his people to preach the gospel without using cleverness of speech or wise words? Why does he do that? Why does he just kind of send us out there, say, preach the gospel, and say, well, there's really no qualifications other than that you're a Christian, other than that you've experienced God's grace? Why does he do that? Why doesn't he require us to take training and to be well versed in eloquence of speech? Why? Because the message of the cross is foolishness for some, but divine power for others. Verse 18. For because the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The world would say that a dying God on a Roman cross is not something to be celebrated, right? That's what we have. We have a dying God. We have a God-man dying on a Roman cross. And we celebrate it. Not only do we celebrate it, but we encircle our whole religion, our whole belief system around that. The world looks at that and says, that is dumb. That is foolish. That is weak. Why do you cling to that? It's so archaic. It's foolishness to the unbelieving world. But notice that this has always been the plan. Verse 19, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. The death of Christ, the Son of God, was not an afterthought. It wasn't a plan B. The world would say that this is foolishness, but God says this has been the plan the whole time. I didn't fall back on this. Paul quotes Isaiah 29:14, and he's showing that the Lord always works this way. In Isaiah, it says, "Behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed." Once again, I will do this, God says. Once again, he always takes the wisdom and understanding of people and turns it upside down in his providence. He always does that. He loves to take the road less traveled. He loves to take the not so obvious choice. Our God loves to do that. He loves to go out of his way in bringing about his plans and purposes to show that he does not need to take our wisdom into account. His wisdom is not our wisdom. He shows that he doesn't need to take the easy or the most efficient way possible to accomplish something. Specifically here, our salvation. He doesn't need to take the most efficient or the most obvious choice or the most easiest route to our salvation. He doesn't need to do that. He can take the hardest route and he can make it glorious. He can save us in the most roundabout kind of a way. He always does this. In the Old Testament, he's always done this. He took a nobody named Abram out of a remote land called Ur of the Chaldeans and promised to make a great nation out of him. He used a 100-year-old man, the same 100-year-old man, and a barren woman to produce Isaac, a son of promise. He chose to have his promise of blessing be passed through Jacob, a liar and a stealer from birth. He chose to use Joseph, the rejected brother turned slave, to save Jacob and his 12 sons from certain death, to preserve the line of the Messiah. He chose to unite himself with the Israelites, a nation of people bred for slavery in Egypt, and to rescue them and to take him and unite himself with them in the wilderness. He chose David, the youngest of his family and a shepherd boy, to be king over his whole nation, Israel. He always does this. He chose to allow the fall of mankind into sin in that garden. And he chose to allow sin to spread to the whole human race, causing a world of corruption and devastation. He chose to let that happen so that one day he might bring restoration. He chose to have the Son of God become a man, and for that man to be born in an animal's feeding trough. He always does this. It's amazing. Don't you see? This is his M.O. This is how he does things. When a quarterback or an archer launches the ball or an arrow, he has to take into account the wind and the distance on the way to the target. And it may seem that they're aiming too high and too far to the right. But in actuality, they're aiming for the target. Rest assured, if they're a skilled marksman or a skilled quarterback, they will hit that target. Even though it might seem like they're shooting this way, it's because of the wind and distance, it's going to go right to where they intend. Dear Christian, though it seems the most unlikely or backwards way of bringing us salvation, you can rest assured that it was the wisest way that God could have done it. This cross, this gospel, it was the best way because our God is wise. Even now, if it were best that the devil were killed or that all sin be wiped out of this world right now, God would do it. If it was the wisest thing, he would do it. in your life, if it were best that you had no troubles, or that your cancer was gone, or that your spouse was still around, or that you would have more money, or that your child wasn't wayward, or that there were peace in your home, if it was best that that would be the case, then it would be so. But you see, our wisdom is not God's wisdom. His understanding is higher. His goal is greater. And His means, His methods are better. Rest assured, whatever your lot in life right now, God is sovereign over it. He is sovereign over it, and He is in control. And He is exercising His wisdom in your life. He is. He's exercising His wisdom in your life right now, despite what it might feel like. One pastor said it this way: it may be that some of you are, at the present moment, complaining of a certain providential dealing of God with regard to you, and that you are thinking and saying that it must be an evil providence. Yet it is, all the while, one of the best things that has ever happened to you. That over which you are now mourning will give you good cause for singing in a little while. Probably that tribulation which fetches most tears from your eyes here will be among the subjects of our choicest song in the eternal realms of joy. We need not know and we cannot know what God is doing, but we may be quite sure that He does all things well. When God does this, when He works this way, He turns the wisdom of the world on its head. He destroys the world's wisdom and cleverness. Look at verse 9, if you're still with me, in 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 19. He destroys the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever He sets aside. Verse 20, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. He takes the wisdom of this world and turns it into foolishness. He says, bring in the PhDs, bring in the great philosophers, bring them in. Bring in Plato, bring in Freud, bring in Stephen Hawking, bring in Oprah. Where is the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age that cannot stand up to the wisdom of God? They crumble before His wisdom. All this wisdom that this world can generate cannot enable a single person to know God. But it pleased God to use a foolish message to save us. He was well pleased through the foolishness of that message preached to save those who believe. You see, there's two different kinds of people in this world. Those who demand to see results and those who demand to be convinced. Look at verse 22. Indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. There's those who demand results, signs, and there's those who demand to be convinced. They demand wisdom. These are the Jews and the Greeks. The Jews wanted signs. They wanted to see results if they were to follow Christ. And the Greeks wanted wisdom. They wanted to hear convincing arguments and persuasive speech if they were to follow Christ. But notice that Paul doesn't reject the Jews' desires for signs and results, nor does he reject the Greeks' desire for wisdom. Rather, he preaches Christ. He preaches Christ because he knows that when he preaches Christ, it shows that in Christ there is true power that brings eternal results for the Jews. And there is in Christ immense wisdom, true wisdom, that gives understanding pertaining to life and godliness and the relationship with God for the Greeks. God uses message of the gospel that seems weak and silly to turn the world upside down. And it's almost like God is showing off, isn't it? Look what it says. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, verse 25, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He's showing off. Even his foolishness and weakness, if there were such a thing, is still wiser and stronger than men. Amazing. And we know this by experience, don't we? He saves you. And all the satisfaction and the pleasure and the joy and the purpose in life, the eternal life in God that we have as Christians, all that stuff that the world is so desperately seeking with all its wisdom, we have in Christ. Why does God do it this way? Let's jump down for the sake of time. Verse 29. Why does he work this way? So that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Why does God do it this way? To give all glory to Christ. To give all glory to Christ. The world would say you need more self-esteem. God says you need more Christ-esteem. You need to decrease. He needs to increase in your life. Make much of your Savior, dear Christian. Make much of him. You have nothing to be ashamed of. There are no holes in this argument. No fine print in this contract. No shady deals that God is trying to hide. You can bring up the gospel of Christ with anybody, and it can withstand all the scrutinizing criticism that this world can throw at it. There's no need to fear. Open your mouth and preach the gospel. That's why he says, I have sent you into this world to preach the gospel, not with eloquence of words, but with the power of the gospel, the power of the wisdom of God. It shatters the wisdom of the world. Lastly, just a couple minutes that we have left, turn to Proverbs 4, please. Proverbs 4. Now that you're a Christian and you've benefited from the wisdom of God, do you just kind of go about your own business now and kind of say, okay, I got it from here, God. Thank you for your wisdom in working out my salvation in all of creation. Take it from here. No. No. Proverbs 9:8 and Proverbs 1:7 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it needs to start. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You must fear God with holy reverence that comes from a heart that's been changed by the Holy Spirit, simply put. If you don't first fear the Lord, there's no reason to expect that you'll obey his commands. After all, the first command that the Lord gives to a sinner is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't fear the Lord, why would you repent and believe? Why would you obey him? You're just going to brush off that command and brush off every other command that God has for you after it. So it first begins there, fear of the Lord, given by God. But also, let me just read real quick, Proverbs 4, verse 20. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their body. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious speech far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Wash the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. As a Christian, our Lord says to us, give attention to my words, because Solomon is speaking to his son. And he's not saying, listen to me, not God. He's not saying that. He's saying, listen to me as I speak God's word to you. As I fulfill Deuteronomy 6, listen to me. Give attention to my words, son. So God is speaking to you, Christian. Give attention to his words. Give attention to the words of God. To give attention is it's more than just hearing with your ears or listening. It's listening with a purpose of action and obeying what it said. Do you listen to sermons with the intention of actually doing what's said? Do you? When you read your Bible, do you leave knowing what the Lord expects of you from that day? Or do you just read to find something that makes you feel good for a little bit? He says, no, give attention to God's word. Incline your ear. Take pains to be under the word and to read the word. Incline your ear. Steer your heart. Steer your ears to God's word. It's intentional. Solomon also says, don't let them depart from your sight. Don't let God's words depart from your sight. Always remember it. Don't forget it. Hide it in your heart. Keep them in the midst of your heart, he says. And when you do that, it's health to all your body. Again, he says in verse 23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. The heart is the source of your desires, choices, and impulses throughout your daily life. And the values that are programmed into your heart determine how it will control the person. It's like a computer, right? What you program in is what you get on the screen. Therefore, it's essential to guard the heart and make sure that God's truth is inscribed into your heart. Whose wisdom do you value? That's really what it comes down to, right? Whose wisdom do you value? The wisdom of the world or the wisdom of God in Scripture? Whose wisdom? And as you value God's wisdom, look what he says. Out of the heart flows the springs of life. And then he gives us a picturesque example. He says that it affects your mouth, your speech, your eyes, and your feet. Verse 24, 25, and 26. See how it comes out of the mouth, out of the heart, into your body, it actually is practical. God's wisdom is practical. God warns us, don't be distracted or be derailed by the temptations of sin. Don't veer left, don't stray right on the path of God's word. Note what it says in verse 27 also, don't turn to the right or to the left. Turn your foot from evil. So your decisions, the way that you exercise God's wisdom in your life, your daily decisions are moral. They're moral. It's not just up to you. It's righteousness or sin. Righteousness or sin. The straight path or wise living is a life that is in line with the revealed will of God in Scripture. It is a life that trusts in the wisdom of God. If you do this, you are truly being Christ-like in your life. So let me ask you tonight. Do you trust that God's wisdom is better than your own? Do you trust that to obey his wise commands is better than just doing whatever you feel like? Do you believe that to obey God's word will lead to a satisfied and joyful life? Or are you seeking satisfaction and joy elsewhere? Whose wisdom is ruling your life? Tonight, I would encourage you, as we close, to worship God as you behold his wisdom in creation. I would encourage you to rejoice in the wisdom of God in your salvation through Christ. But I would also challenge you to submit to the wisdom of God in your day-to-day life. The Lord always chooses the best goal and the best way to achieve that goal. So he has goals for your life, Christian, and he knows how to get you there. So you need to obey him and trust him. Trust his wisdom. Hasn't he proved his wisdom in the creation of the world and in your salvation? Isn't he trustworthy? Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our waywardness. Help us, Lord, to rejoice and even to trust in your wisdom. Help us, Lord, to flee from sin, to choose righteousness, to let your word, your wisdom control our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.